This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, online at reformedforum.org. On the program today, we talk about Christianity and politics, presuppositional apologetics, and Jonathan Edwards and conversion. All this and more ahead on the Reformed Media Review, Episode 14. Welcome to the Reformed Media Review, episode number 14. My name is Camden Busey, and a couple weeks ago I sat down with Jeff Waddington, who's teacher of the congregation at Calvary Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Ringgoes, New Jersey. We ended up touching on all sorts of topics, including Christianity and politics, presuppositional apologetics. We even got into the role of conversion and Jonathan Edwards and the new divinity. So we hope you enjoy this conversation that we've recorded. Please give us your feedback by sending us a voicemail at 440-97-FORUM or sending us an email at mail@reformedforum.org. Thanks for listening. Well, Jeff, I do have a couple of clips that we can play just to start a conversation up.
Sure, fire away.
These are more of the political nature, but I was listening to this podcast just for fun called The Best of the Left. If anybody knows me, they know I'm not left politically, but just left-handed when I write. But anyway, I was reading it for just to get a flavor for what's out there, and they had an episode recently called The Cult of Religiosity, and it was a collection of a bunch of left-leaning political shows talking about different topics in religion, you know, things that impact our culture, things that impact politics from the left perspective. So we'll start here with a clip from Keith Olbermann.
Newly released memo showing that Mr. Bush's defense secretary, having placed on the cover of his daily reports to the president biblical passages and corresponding war imagery that carefully framed the mission in Iraq as nothing less than a Christian crusade, what another faith might call a jihad. Mr. Rumsfeld, apparently having left nothing to chance, not only often having hand-delivered to the White House his daily top-secret briefings for President Bush, but also having spiffed them up with the cover pages that matched photos from the day's previous day's war efforts with scripture from the Bible. Among the examples, March 17, 2003, 2 days before the invasion, servicemen praying, their heads bowed before their rifles, quote, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us? Here I am, Lord, send me," Isaiah 6, verse 8. April 7, 2003, as U.S. forces launched their assault on Baghdad, a screen grab of Saddam Hussein on Iraqi TV, quote, "It is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men," 1 Peter 2, verse 15. April 8, 2003, 1 day before the fall of Iraq's capital city, an American tank passing beneath Baghdad's Hands Victory Monument in what is now part of the U.S. enclave called the Green Zone. Quote, "Open the gates that the righteous nation may enter, the nation that keeps faith." Isaiah 26, verse 2. GQ's Robert Draper reporting that at least one Muslim analyst at the Pentagon, having been greatly offended by the cover pages, others having been privately concerned about what the fallout might have been if those images had been leaked during a war against an Islamic nation.
All right. So the point being, provided that's true, regardless, the use of scripture to back up current event war efforts.
Out of context, terribly out of context, really out of context. And, oh, yeah, it is so unbelievable and ghastly that I wanted to verify the truthfulness of the discussion. It's believable. I would say, well, to use Isaiah's call as a prophet, here am I. Who will go for us? You know, here am I, Lord, send me to use that for, you know, the basis for going to war or fighting in a particular battle is pathetic, to say the least.
Yeah.
That is very...
Is not rightly dividing the word of truth.
No, that's putting it in a blender and hitting the chop button.
Right. So, I mean, that's a little bit obvious one, but, you know... People do have used scripture that
way.
What it goes to show is that you do have to take into account context. It's so important to understand context and to just pull things out of context and to use them for your own purposes is just unbelievable. It makes no sense. It's similar to what Satan did during Jesus' temptation.
Oh, absolutely.
He pulls something out and says something that's true, inspired. However, he misuses it, uses it for his own purposes, for his own gain. And so to use scripture that way, just to advance your own political desires is terribly, right. terribly wrong.
And that, you know, that's not a comment on the legitimacy of the fighting over in the Middle East. It's just simply saying that that is a very poor handling of God's word, a gross misapplication and misinterpretation of it.
Yes.
And it really doesn't help to use the Bible in that way. What do we sometimes refer to that kind of the handling of the Bible as lucky dipping.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Well, you know, I want to do the following, and I need a verse or a passage to back up what I'm doing.
Well, Olbermann ended up getting a guy on the program to talk about this. They're trying to see from a Christian's perspective if this was actually legitimate. Let's hear what he had to say.
And Gaddy, a Baptist minister from Louisiana and president of the Interfaith Alliance. Reverend, thank you for your time tonight and your insight.
Thanks, Keith.
First question here. In sum, if you can do that, and I know that's always a dangerous phrase to use, but what does the Bible actually say about war and about Jesus' words on that subject?
It says different things at different times. Mm-hmm. The Bible spans thousands of years. It has different kinds of literature. And so you can go in the Bible and find pretty much what you want to be said on any subject. I think what you have to do is look at the whole sweep of the Bible's message. And what you find is instruction to treat God as God, to treat government as government, and to treat other people with dignity and respect. Those scripture passages on those memos were not efforts to explore biblical truth. They were efforts to use mm-hmm. that which is holy to endow with sanctity a political decision that was questionable at best, and an
Well, the point being almost exactly said.
Yeah, so, almost. I was going to say, it'd be interesting to hear how he would handle the passages in the Bible from Joshua where the Lord does tell the Israelites to go in and wipe the Canaanites off the face of the earth.
Yes, yes.
As a clue to his own handling of God's word. Although, I mean, generally what he said was true. His description of the use of those Bible passages on the daily briefings were offensive and probably would have offended everybody on all sides. and it's the former president is probably was wise to not release those to the public.
You can't just rubber stamp your actions with Bible verses.
Now, we should say that this is not something unique to President Bush or Donald Rumsfeld, that this has been a not just an American tendency, although it's certainly, especially, say, back at the time of the Civil War, to baptize your political view within biblical rhetoric was a favorite pastime.
Mm.
That's not to say that war is never justified. We're simply saying that that's a very poor use of Scripture.
Yeah. Okay, we have another clip here, this time from Renewing Your Mind. It's an interview with R.C. Sproul, of course, and they're going to be discussing sola scriptura and the inspiration of Scripture, and then arguments for defending the authority of Scripture.
You speak about the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit with Scripture. What is the role of the Holy Spirit in verifying Scripture to us?
Well, Calvin is the one who really popularized this idea of the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. And even among people who are devotees of Reformed theology in general, and John Calvin in particular, differ as to Calvin's approach to arguing for the Bible. And here's where it becomes critical. Calvin, in his Institutes, goes through what he calls the indicia, or the evidences, or the arguments for the authority of the Scripture. From examining the Scripture themselves, the fulfillment of prophecy, the heavenliness of the matter, the cohesion of all of its parts, and the supreme wisdom and all of that that you find in Scripture, that these evidences that bear witness to the biblical claim that the Bible is the Word of God. Now, Calvin made a distinction between proof and persuasion. He believed those individual evidences that Scripture have are conclusive and compelling objective proof for the divine origin of Scripture.
What do you think of that so far?
Well, we're getting into the areas where there's, of course, difference of opinion between, for instance, presuppositionalists and classical apologists.
Sure.
Like Dr. Sproul. It has to do with the role of the indicia. Are they the basis upon which someone believes, or are they supporting arguments? And I would argue that they are supporting arguments and not the basis upon which
right.
we believe the and scriptures.
He's heading in that direction, so yeah. We'll continue.
But he says, our hearts are so hardened, and the obstreperous, even though these arguments and evidences are enough to stop the mouths of the obstreperous, Calvin argues, no one will be sufficiently persuaded of the truth and origin of the Bible until or unless the Holy Ghost confirms that conviction in their hearts through what he calls the internal testimony of the Spirit. Now, the thing I want to say about that was not a retreat to mysticism, that Calvin was not suggesting that the Holy Ghost gives new revelation to the believer that he doesn't give to the unbeliever, nor does he whisper into the believer's ear an argument that's not available to somebody else. What he's doing is that he's not, that the Holy Spirit's not giving new information. He's softening the corrupt resistance that we have to the plain reality of the Word of God. In fact, what Calvin says specifically is that what the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit does and accomplishes is causes the believer to acquiesce into the indicia. Now, what does that mean? It means to submit to the evidence. Doesn't create new evidence, doesn't cause you to believe against the evidence, but it causes you to surrender to the plain evidence that's there.
So we would say that Scripture, of course, he's going to head this direction, but as from our position, we would say Scripture testifies to its own authority, and, well, it must.
Right. There's two elements. There's self-attestation.
Yes.
And then there's the internal witness of the Spirit. The two are not the same. Inasmuch as Dr. Sproul distinguishes between the testimony of the Holy Spirit and the self-authenticating nature of Scripture, that's a legitimate distinction and a right distinction, and one that tends to be glossed over in studies of the doctrine of Scripture and inspiration and so forth in our day. However, yeah. He appears to me to be putting the indicia in the place of the Scriptures themselves. Now, he might argue that the indicia arise from the Scriptures.
Right.
I would not necessarily have a problem with it. If the indicia arise from the Scriptures, like the heavenliness of the matter, the scope of the whole, those
yes.
kinds of things are qualities of the Scriptures themselves.
Those things described in the first chapter of the Westminster Confession.
Sure. Correct.
You discuss three different methods of defending Scripture: the confessional method, the presuppositional method, and the classical method. Can you just do an overview quickly of those?
Yeah, these are different approaches on how...
Jeff wants to speak.
Yes, the confessional and the presuppositional are one and the same. Okay? Just want to clarify that. They're one and the same.
Well, you got to listen to how he defines them.
Okay, well, but formally speaking, I would argue that confessional and presuppositional are equated.
He's not using confessional in the sense of Westminster Confession. You'll hear.
Okay.
How Christian scholars have tried to defend the church's doctrine of the infallibility or inerrancy of Scripture. All three approaches are completely agreed and united that the Bible is the Word of God. And the confessional method is just simply confessing it, saying we believe that, and it's an article of faith. And so in the written confessions, like the Heidelberg Catechism or the Westminster Confession or the Baptist Confession, whatever it is, that is just set forth as an article of faith by the Bible.
Well, the Westminster Confession, I'm not as familiar with the Heidelberg, but the Westminster Confession does much more than just say we believe this.
Right. I think what he's saying, though, is that it's not an argued position. Confession, by definition, is an assertion.
It's an assertion. Yes, right. Absolutely. So that is one way to defend by right. asserting.
By the believing church, this is by saying, this is what we believe. We confess to be true that the Bible is the inspired word of God. Now, that's no actual defense of what we're confessing. That's simply a proclamation of it. The presuppositional method comes at it with an attempt to give some kind of foundation for it. But they argue, basically, that the Bible is self-authenticating, that there is no higher proof for the inspiration of the Bible than the Bible itself. Because if God says that something is true, where do you go to find a higher authority than God himself? And, I mean, how can you argue with that? Except that the only problem is that the Quran makes the same claim, and so does the Book of Mormon and other ones. And the fact that just because some book claims to be divinely inspired doesn't make it divinely inspired.
Well, that's where we get into the real usefulness of Van Til.
Yes.
Well, Van Til will come and say how Christianity is unique and how a presuppositional method does not work for Muslims, does not work
right.
for Jews.
And why is that? There's something that is, there is a presupposition that Dr. Sproul is working with, and that is that epistemology and metaphysics are totally separated. That is reality. Ontology, that is the existence of God and the world which he has brought into existence, is not to interrelate with or impinge upon epistemology.
Mm. Yes, but for Van Til, even at the center of your epistemology and at the center of all things, is not just a supreme God, but the triune supreme
right.
God. And therefore, without a doctrine of the Trinity... We can surmise, if we follow Van Til, that presuppositionalism cannot stand rightly on the Muslim system of doctrine. The Muslim
right.
Church.
I mean, they're also. And this is getting back, but when I talk about the interpenetration of metaphysics and epistemology, that is the reality of the way things are, impinges upon our way of knowing things.
Yes.
And if you listen, Dr. Sproul's mentor, Dr. John Gerstner was very clear that epistemology precedes ontology or metaphysics in order of knowing. He said, in order of being, ontology or metaphysics precedes epistemology or knowing. But in the order of knowing, epistemology precedes ontology. And the problem is that your epistemology, if it's going to be biblical, must be affected by the fact that the God of the Bible actually exists and has spoken.
Yes.
I don't find the classical method or the evidential method in the Bible at all.
Well, let's have Dr. Sproul define the classical method before we go there.
Spark. And they would say, yes, but in this case, it is divinely inspired, and you still can't get any higher argument. Classical apologetics tries to argue on a more linear basis. They start with the question of, is the Bible, as it's subjected to the normal canons of historical analysis, of verification and falsification, can it be shown to be basically reliable? Yes. And after we see what's basically reliable, can we learn from these basically reliable documents what view of Scripture Jesus of Nazareth had? Yes. Can we learn that Jesus was at least a prophet? Yes. If he's a prophet, then he's a truth speaker, so on. And then we look at the teaching of Jesus himself, and we see that Jesus himself is the one who declares the Bible to be more than just basically reliable, but nothing less than the Word of God. And
I'm glad he gave that description, because that's the very one I give in a chapter I'm working on my dissertation. Almost verbatim. I was scary there. Maybe he was looking over my shoulder. The one thing he left out, because what he described could just as easily be called the evidentialist approach to apologetics and the defense of the scriptures.
Yes.
But the classical method normally starts with rational arguments about the existence of God.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, before you can look at the Bible to ascertain whether it is a communication or a revelation from a God, you must determine that there is a God who can communicate.
Yes.
Okay, so normally you start with reasons and then you go to evidence.
Mm-hmm.
And so he basically skipped right over the rational, theistic proofs.
I think for shorthand purposes, because he's talking about scripture.
In all fairness, he's dealing with the defense of scripture,
yes.
So it's the doctrine of scripture, so he's not dealing with
that. So we can presume that we've already arrived to the point of having defended
God.
So
he's absolutely correct with regard to moving from the scripture as historically reliable to, and Jesus in the Bible claims to be the Son of God, and he's a prophet. And so once we validate that, because the scriptures are historically reliable.
Yes.
Okay, so whatever Jesus says is very significant. And by the way, he also says, so miracles are found acceptable. And he also said that the Bible is divinely inspired.
Mm-hmm.
So that's usually how that's the way they track through into the argument on evidence.
Mm-hmm. Now, how would that be much different than what is known as the cumulative case apologetical system?
Well, the cumulative case method lowers the bar so that it's not certainty they're aiming for, but probability.
Mm.
Now, there are forms of classical apologetics which aim for probability, but men like Dr. Sproul and the late Dr. Gerstner argued for certainty, and I believe they are correct that the goal is correct.
Oh, yes.
That the scriptures call for a certain faith, not just a probable faith, right?
Yes.
So, I mean,
Jesus didn't probably die for you.
Right. In that sense, there we're on the same page.
Amen.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
And we want to affirm that we disagree with anyone who thinks that you can build or defend the Christian faith in terms of probability. But the classic example of a probability approach is Joseph Butler's analogy of religion. Right.
Yes.
Well, he says, well, you deists, you think that special revelation is loaded with problems, right? Well, you deists, you think that natural revelation is wonderful, but natural revelation is also filled with problems and paradoxes and conundrums.
Right.
And then he says, and then he goes, in the way he defends the faith is to say, well, you see how things work in the natural sphere.
Mm-hmm.
It's probably the case that things work that way in the spiritual realm.
Yeah, now Butler was giving a particular defense to deists.
Yes, that's right.
He's
not dealing with atheists, right? He's
right,
dealing with deists.
But sometimes he gets an extra bad rap because people look at his method and say, and they're thinking about it in terms of its relation to atheists. And he was providing a specific example or specific apologetic.
That's correct. To be fair to Bishop Butler, we have to recognize that he's dealing with deists, and what he's doing is in one sense, it's a very brilliant stroke. He's saying on your own terms, you have to reckon with special revelation. Because remember, the deist says that they create the problem of what we call the scandal of particularity. That is that Christianity is a religion that is a minority religion. It's not the if you look at the population of the world
right.
at one time or past, present, and future, the Christian tradition, the Christian faith makes up a portion of the global population. Therefore, it can't be true. Because God won't work that way. If God wants to communicate with us, he's going to communicate in a way that's accessible to all people.
Yeah.
Everywhere. At all time.
Right.
Now, of course, in Butler, of course, accepts some of the deists. You know, that's where he gets himself into trouble. But anyways, in terms, but see, he would be an example of what we call the classical tradition of apologetics.
Yes, Bishop Butler.
In the final analysis, I believe that the church believes the scripture to be what it is on the basis on the testimony of Christ.
As we close today, R.C., is it important in our day and age for the average Christian to be able to defend the origins of scripture?
Oh, I think so. I think in every age that's important. We're called by scripture itself to be able to give the reason for the hope that is within us. And we ought to be able to speak to people why it is that we believe the scripture. This is the stuff that goes on. I heard an attorney.
Now, at what level would you agree with that? I mean,
on much of it. I mean, yes, I believe that all Christians are called to give a reason for the hope that is in them.
I know, but I guess what I'm asking is for the people that are listening that might not feel competent to give a very in-depth or detailed case for why they believe the scriptures. I mean, is it at what level or what qualifies for giving a defense?
Well, not everybody is called to do what we call hired gun apologetics.
Oh, of course not.
Okay. I mean, that's the kind of thing that Dr. Sproul does, more or less.
Mm-hmm.
And there are even more sophisticated forms, kind of what Dr. Bonson did from the presuppositionalist perspective. That would be the hired gun approach. But even Dr. Bonson created training programs for lay people, for instance, Apologetics in the Workplace was a series that he produced, basically, which could be boiled down to always asking why. Why do you believe what you believe? Pressing a person back, pushing back the argument until they come to the point where they see that they must, you know, see that there is the God of Scripture is who he says he is.
Right.
Again, getting back to preconditional eligibility. So in terms of, you know, how much would I agree with Dr. Sproul, even generally speaking, probably 90%, I suppose.
Yeah.
Or more.
Right.
We would agree because we're both reformed, right?
Yeah, absolutely.
We're all reformed, so we're starting with that. It's the method that of defending the faith where we disagree, and again, even then, not always on every element.
Right.
If you expect for a presuppositionalist to disagree with everything Dr. Sproul says, that's just silly.
It is silly,
right?
I mean, right, but there's so much overlap,
right?
But I suppose, I mean, in closing, if we were to give a really annoying presuppositional response to this, we would say, well, presuppositionalism is the correct case because for the very idea of proof to exist, the triune God of Scripture must exist.
Yes.
That's one of those that really gets on people's nerves.
There you go.
But it's the case.
Yes.
If the triune God of Scripture did not exist, we would not be able to prove anything. We would not be able to talk about anything.
See, there's a sense in which we could say that we do have evidence, but it's kind of a negative evidence.
Sure. And the presuppositionalist has no problem with evidence.
Not at all.
It's what's the role of it.
Right.
Yes, there are many evidences for the truth of Scripture. Thank the Lord for that.
Absolutely.
But they're not foundational in the sense that we build our entire case on certain evidences. We start with God and who he is. From there, the evidences find their home and their place.
I mean, if God is who he says he is, triune God who is holy, righteous, just and good, loving and merciful. If he is the creator of the whole universe or universes, whatever, is it wise and is it good to do an apologetic where you pretend that he's not? Where you pretend, although Gerstner you argue from the assumptions of
neutrality.
The unbeliever rather than the believer.
Right.
And I find that whole approach unproductive. Now, we can close with this and say Dr. Sproul's ministry is anything but unproductive.
Oh, it's unbelievable.
Right? I mean, no. I'm reformed, probably because I was reading The Holiness of God and all of every new book that R.C. Sproul produced, beginning when I was a new Christian of a 2 or 3 years, in the faith. I began reading him and was moved and bowled over by his writing.
And I've been tremendously helped as well.
And most people have.
Oh, yes. R.C. Sproul has been amazing.
And you remember what Thabiti Anyabwile said when we interviewed him.
Yes.
That a good number of our African-American brethren who have come to see the biblical nature of Reformed theology have done so because of the outreach and ministry of R.C. Sproul.
Okay, here we go.
A prematurely born-again Christian suffers complications. It's the Onion Radio News. This is Doyle Redland reporting. Friends and family of devout Christian Daryl Walther are waiting anxiously as his postnatal faith hangs by a thread after being prematurely reborn. While the normal gestation period for the rededication of one's life to Christ often requires several months, Walther's religious rebirth arrived much sooner than expected, resulting in tragic spiritual deformities. Preacher Clifford Ellis.
Normally, Daryl would have what we call healing hands, but instead, he's got something more like flippers.
Walther will be placed in a special Christian facility and taught how to live with his stunted and misshapen soul until he can be sold to a traveling spiritual freak show. Doyle Redland for The Onion Radio News.
Well, apart from the fact that the theology is all incorrect, I was wondering, I was speaking with Daryl Hart, and I wondered if that was an argument against the new light.
I don't see how that follows. It would be just as problematic for all Christians who actually believe in something called regeneration.
prematurely born again. The comment being that the joke I was making, argument against that point in time instance conversion that is not accompanied by a life of sanctification and a life of vivification.
Well, that is a real problem.
Right.
But
so,
there are some of us who can look back and say, you know, I consciously came to faith in Christ or trusted in Christ at a particular
point. Yeah, I think many people.
Myself included.
But we don't want to make that absolutely normative where every individual has to have some...
No, that's true. Right. I would just argue, as I've done in the past, that you need to remember that at least one person came to faith in Christ in a very dramatic Damascus Road type experience, and that with the Apostle Paul, who had a Damascus Road experience. So, I mean, it's right. We don't want to make that the model or the pattern for or the template or the paradigm.
Yeah, anymore.
I'm trying to think of another word.
Architectonic principle.
Architectonic structure for every conversion or work of regeneration. So I would. There's a tendency to go to the extreme in both directions to say everyone must conform to the Apostle Paul's Damascus Road experience, or only the Apostle Paul can conform to that kind of experience. And the truth of the matter is the Lord is free. The Holy Spirit blows where he desires.
That's absolutely right.
Right? I mean, as our Lord said. One of the things, interestingly enough, that Jonathan Edwards wrestled with was this fact, mm-hmm. that the Holy Spirit is sovereign and will do as he pleases. So Edwards was one of the problems that Edwards had was struggling with his own spiritual pilgrimage was that his experience didn't fit the model that he had been taught.
Mm. Let's talk about that, though. He was an interesting character. Many view Edwards as kind of a transitional figure between what came before him and what came after. What came after being, the new divinity. What came before being the Great Awakening, and he was kind of the last figure of that. Why did Edwards have such a struggle, and what were some of the bad strands of the Great Awakening?
In terms of his own struggle, was he just his own conversion experience didn't fit the model that he had been taught and to expect. One of them being a long wrestling with the holy terrors, or what we call evangelical humiliation.
Mm-hmm.
He didn't have that. And so one of the things he learned from coming out of his own conversion was the and seeing others was the fact in reading God's word. Edwards, unlike his contemporary John Wesley, I believe, didn't create doctrine from looking at other people's experiences. But Edwards was looking at God's word, and he said there's no the model what we call morphology of conversion that Edwards had been taught, you know, the long, slow process. He came to realize that God could do it that way and had done it that way and probably would do it that way in some instances, but he had the freedom to do it quickly.
Yes.
That's the one, that's the major thing that he discovered in the awakening, was that what was expected to period of time, and I don't know if they would say 3 months, 6 months, years, I don't know, could be done overnight. But he would never say, he himself would never say anything like everybody's conversion has to fit a particular mold.
No, no.
Because he himself didn't fit the mold, and he was not about to thrust that upon others.
That's right.
Now, the Great Awakening is, of course, fodder for debate and discussion, and there are all sorts of problems. I mean, I myself, I suppose if I were living at the time, I think I would be closer to Edward than I would be to the old lights and the old sides. You realize that both the Presbyterian and the Congregationalists were split. You had the old light and the new light, the old side and the new side. Same divide in the two different denominations. Edwards was a new side, new light theologian. However, he was critical of his own camp. I mean, if you read the Religious Affections, you will see that he has no tolerance, if you will, for what I would call a thoughtless emotion. He spends a lot of time saying, when you have the sun, you have both heat and light.
Mm.
Heat is not light, and light is not heat. But you can't have the sun without both. And, of course, that was a metaphor for faith,
right,
or for true Christianity. And there are all sorts of problems that arise out of the Great Awakening, the First Great Awakening, all of which cannot be traced to Jonathan Edwards, as some scholars would like to do.
Right. He becomes kind of the villain.
The poster boy.
And I wonder if that's simply a reaction to his fame. I don't know.
Well, that could be part of it. And there are differences, of course. I mean, I don't agree with Edwards on everything. There are many, many areas where I would take exception. His apologetic is interesting. And whenever anybody that knows me knows that when I use the word interesting, that's a diplomatic way of saying troublesome. Okay.
You've heard it here.
Yeah, I mean, he's got some good points in his apologetic. The fact that he wants to defend biblical Christianity, which is the same thing as Calvinism.
That's a good one.
It's good. It's just some of the ways he does it are less than stellar from my perspective.
Right.
However, some of that is his historical location. Okay, he lived before Cornelius Van Til. That's just tough luck, I guess, or tough providence.
He did live on this side of the Great Protestant divide. Or the Protestant scholastics.
So, that's but in terms of, you had a question. Remind me of that question.
I don't know if I remember it.
Well,
anymore.
That's okay. You know, he's not my only interest.
Well, we were talking about him as a transitional figure.
Oh well, he is.
And, him is,
his followers, the new divinity, New England theology, and all that.
Yeah, that's interesting, and that's maybe a talk for another day.
Yeah, but, trust me, 20 or 30 or 50 years from now, somebody else. I have make no bones about the fact that I'm not the least bit interested in the New England theology or the new divinity.
Well, in terms of their teaching, right? You are interested in
the history, yeah. Yes. But even that, I'm not particularly. because they went off course.
Right. Well, some of the characteristics of the new divinity were more of a governmental theory of the atonement. Is that correct?
That'd be one of them.
Failure to teach imputation of Adam's sin.
There are some very strange views.
The historical question comes down to how much were they following Edwards and how much had they departed from Edwards. And some people who don't like Edwards like to stress the similarities, and people who are huge fans of Edwards stress the differences.
Well, I mean, having read Edwards and having read some of the New England theologians, they depart from Edwards. When you end up arguing against original sin and claim to be a disciple of Edwards,
it's kind of a problem.
Yeah, considering that one of the major treatises that Edwards wrote was a defense of the doctrine of original sin.
Now, who was the big figure of the new divinity?
I'm sorry?
Who was the big figure of the new divinity?
Oh, well, there's several names, but Nathaniel Taylor would be the one who's the big bad boy.
Gets the most attention.
He's the one that I was actually referring to without naming him, who argues, comes out against the doctrine of original sin.
Right.
Or so explains it that he undoes it.
Mm-hmm.
But it's some of their theology is just so convoluted.
Well, that's the new divinity. Interesting historical question there, studying the relationship of the new divinity to Jonathan Edwards. It's a topic for anyone out there who'd like to do some research, maybe write a paper.
Douglas Sweeney, who's a professor of church history out at TEDS, the Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Illinois, has written a book on Nathaniel Taylor. And has co-edited with Alan Gelzo a primer of New England theology texts that Baker produced. Oxford produced his book on Taylor.
Nice.
And Baker has published the book on New England theology. Begins with Edwards, and I think may end with Taylor. I'm not sure, but it's so there are some there is that one volume where you can get a taste of the New England theology.
Hmm. And it's bitter.
Yeah, it's the understand that there's a history here of cross fertilization, if you will. Most the New England theology had an influence upon Presbyterianism, a detrimental influence on Presbyterianism with the rise of what we know as the New School Presbyterian.
So we've gone old. We've gone side to light. To school.
And they're not the same.
Oh, no. Side was more of an issue of subscription.
Yeah.
See, light is an issue of pro or against revival. School is, you know.
I'm pro confession. Yeah. I'm, you know, revival. I'm not anti-revival. I don't know that I would be a gung-ho for all of the oddities.
So are you like dim light? Or what would you...
Yeah, I guess that would be dim light. If that didn't sound so pejorative, I might go with that name.
Under the bushel.
No, that doesn't work either. How about I'll take the approach of old Princeton, which would be to be critically appreciative.
Sure, and I think that's where I'm at.
I mean, that's
of the Great Awakening.
Yeah.
I don't think...
Of Edwards in particular and of the... The Great Awakening, as you may know, there were differences. Yeah, there were the First Awakening. There were differences between, say, Archibald Alexander and Samuel Miller and Charles Hodge on the value of the First Awakening.
Yes.
And part of that was the result of the fact that those first two men, Alexander and Miller, were products of the Awakening. Hodge was, of course, coming of age with the rise of Schleiermacher. The German theology is coming over to America, and he had been exposed to it in Germany, so he was nervous about enthusiasm and mysticism, as well as rationalism.
Yes.
So, I mean, it's interesting, but my approach would be, I would characterize myself, I guess, as an old school new light or new side. So,
that's old Princeton.
That's old Princeton.
That's old Princeton. I mean, that's our heritage. So, well, this has been a fun discussion. Just thought we'd go through a few clips and then see where it took us. And it took us an interesting place. So, Anyway, well, we thank you for listening. We hope you'll be back again next time on something.
On something, whatever this is.